Please take your Bibles, be finding Mark chapter 11, Mark chapter 11, and we'll read just a moment, verses 11 through 26. We are working our way through the book of Genesis, but we're going to pause in our study of the book of Genesis. We almost made it. If you've been following along, we were almost to Genesis 50 and towards the end, but we're going to pause now to begin our study towards Easter. So Easter will be here before you know it, and we're excited for all the things happening in the life of the church here. I hope you can take advantage in our calendar of all the activities. Lots of things happening, developed there for your aid and spiritual growth, and so we hope you take advantage of those things. We've got a lot happening on Easter week, just to remind you some of the things coming up. We are beginning Easter week and with the meditations on the cross. This will be something that happens around noon. By Wednesday, our dear brother-in-law Bill Taylor is going to be hosting some organ music. It's very powerful, actually. If you've never come to this, I hope you can make an occasion to be here. Then Thursday, of course, we're all celebrating Maundy Thursday. It's a sacred evening together. Many folks will tell us it's one of the most profound worship services of the year. So I hope you come to that Maundy Thursday. And then Good Friday service will be here in the dining hall at 6 p.m. on Good Friday. This will be an acoustic service, very simple. It'll be a somber reflection of the death of our Lord. And then Saturday, Easter eggs, baby. We're going to do Easter egg hunts, so I hope you can come. It's going to be a great time together. And then, of course, Sunday we'll have both services, and we hope you bring someone with you to some or all of these events. These are designed not just for our Christian reflection, but for you to provide opportunity just to bring someone with you, maybe on the fence about church, or maybe someone you've wanted to invite for some time. So let's be intentional about using that time to bring someone with us who may be considering taking a next step in their spiritual progress towards the Lord, okay? So Sunday will be a great time. We had a slide for this. Butterfly release is always a happening moment. This will be taking place during the Sunday school hour. Do y'all remember last year? Last year was an amazing butterfly release, but one thing we cannot control is the weather. And so I don't know what it was that day, but it was a little chilly, it was a little overcast, and we released the butterflies. And they went up and came right down. So we'll be mindful of those things, but it was a really fun time together. A lot of pictures, a lot of fun. Mark chapter 11 is a unique moment in the Holy Week of Jesus because it's so unusual. Jesus performs some kind of unusual things that I think it does us well to reflect on and think through. We call it Holy Monday, and in particular, this is the scene where Jesus curses a fig tree and cleanses the temple, all right? Okay, so you can probably finish this saying with me. Let's try it. Are you ready? If you get out with the old, you have to what? Out with the old, in with the, there you go. Out with the old, in with the new. If you've ever done any kind of remodeling or restoration project, sometimes you can salvage the old stuff. And I don't know if you've ever tried to, I kind of nerd out on some of these like videos of people saving old things. Sometimes you can save the old things. It takes a lot of work, but you can do it. But a lot of times if stuff's too far gone, what do you have to do? You just got to junk it as much as it may pain, you know, the old soul in you. You've got to junk the old stuff to make way for something new. If you like to garden, it's the same principle. You got to get that old dead stuff out in order for the living things to get grown in there. And what you're going to see Jesus doing in our text this morning on the first day of Holy Week is he's going to be acting out what many call a prophetic act of judgment, okay? And his ministry here in the temple, and particularly in the cursing of the tree, he's foretelling about how he's going to remove the old things in order to create a path for something new, all right? If you have Mark 11, I invite you to stand with me out of reverence for the reading of God's Word. Scholars think this is roughly April 3rd on Monday in AD 30. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the Word of our God stands forever. Hear now the voice of the Lord, beginning in chapter 11 of Mark's Gospel and in verse 11. Jesus enters Jerusalem and came into the temple, and after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. And on the next day, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a robber's den. The chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him. For the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. When evening came, they would go out of the city, and as they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered, saying to them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you've received them, and they will be granted you. Whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions." Right, if you agree with me that the reading of God's word in your hearing is a good thing, would you say amen? Amen. You can be seated. All right, this passage is a fascinating text for a variety of reasons. I teach through a class pretty regularly on a survey of the New Testament, and Mark's gospel is unique in this feature, all right? What happens a lot of times in Mark's gospel is you have an opening scene, and then something that happens that looks unrelated, and then Mark returns to the ideas of the first scene. This is something fancy and we call in theological circles intercalation. I don't expect you to remember that, but you can impress your friends on Monday, okay? You learned about intercalation. The lay term is sandwich. It's a sandwich. You got A, B, A, and in the middle is the bread. You got bread on either side. In the middle, you got the meat. And the idea is that scene B, the middle, helps explain what's going on in scenes A. And that's what's happening here. Jesus begins by looking at the temple. Then you have this weird scene of Jesus, like, cursing the fig tree, which seems very unrelated to what's going on. And then, again, it returns to the idea of the temple. So whatever's happening in this text, you can kind of read between the lines now, whatever's happening here is that the cursing of the fig tree is intended to be a help to interpret what Jesus is doing in the temple, all right? All right, now, as we progress, I just want you to be aware of, this is a true and through Baptist sermon. I got 3 points, and I'm going to close with a poem. Can I get a witness, all right? 3 points in a poem. Here we go. Number one, what this text is showing us, I think, is that Jesus comes to inspect. Jesus comes to inspect. Let's look again verses 11 through 13. 11 through 13, here's the first scene. Jesus enters the temple in Jerusalem and looks around at everything. He's inspecting everything, okay? He sees everything, then he goes to Bethany, which, by the way, is known as the house of unripe figs, which is not coincidental. Okay, so he sees everything. Then verse 12, he leaves Bethany, he gets hungry. Notice verse 13, he sees this fig tree. And what does it say? It says he goes to it to see, verse 13 says, if it has anything on it. And when he looks around, it doesn't have any fruit, it just has leaves. Now, in verse 11, I think we're supposed to understand that Jesus sees something in the temple that bothers him. And then on the fig tree, clearly, he sees something about this fig tree that really bothers him. Temple inspection before he's going to judge the temple. He's going to cleanse it in just a minute. And then fig tree inspection before he judges the fig tree. All right, the fig tree is intended, again, to teach us what Jesus is so upset about in the temple. What does Jesus see on the fig tree? He sees leaves, but what doesn't it have? It's got no fruit. Leaves, evidence of life, but no real fruit. Same idea. When he comes to the temple, what does he see in the temple? Go to verse 15. What does he see in the temple? He sees merchandise being moved. The text says buying and selling. Tells us about money changers, people who are selling doves. We'll come back to this in just a minute. But what he basically sees is a bazaar. Y'all know what I mean? They've turned the temple into something like a flea market, a mall, a consignment sale, right? Something that's abuzz with activities, but no spiritual fruit. Everything's getting accomplished in the temple except the truest purpose of the temple. The temple is a place of solemnity and holiness and worship and prayer. So the temple, like the fig tree, is supposed to be a place where people can be nourished, where there's spiritual evidence of real fruit, and nothing is happening there. Jesus, of course, could have judged the temple. He could have judged the fig tree without an inspection. So you might ask, well, why does Jesus go to look at what's going on in these things? Why the inspection? It's a question I ask as I read this text. Or why does Jesus inspect things? Well, I think in part he's coming to inspect in order to demonstrate that he as a judge, Christ is our judge, Christ as a judge always clearly and perfectly is fair in his judging. He's always fair. He's always clear in his assessment. The judge knows why he's judging. The judged know why they're being judged. And the condemnation from the judge is indisputably righteous. Through the scripture, God is inspecting. He's inspecting in his, he's inspecting personally things before he judges them. So think of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, sin, what does God do? He comes to visit with them. Well, does God not know? Does Adam and Eve need to tell God? Does God not know? No. Why is he doing that? To show Adam and Eve that his judgment is right. The angels visit in Sodom and Gomorrah. Do they not know what's going on in Sodom and Gomorrah? No. Why do they visit? To remind the judged and to be clear that the judge is always perfectly fair in his assessment. In the book of Revelation, the world is judged again and again in the book of Revelation, the close of all things. You know what the world never says? The world says, woe are we. But the judge never says, hey, this isn't fair. No, Revelation, the Bible says that Jesus has an eye of fire. He sees right down to our socks, right down to our bones. He knows all, our heart, our thoughts, our imaginations, our motives. So the judge is indisputably righteous in his judgment. Now, notice verse 18. I know we're kind of skipping around a bit, but come to verse 18. In verse 18, the crowds who see Jesus' judgment against the temple, the text says that they were astonished, they were surprised, his onlookers were surprised, but they don't do what? They do not argue with him about his assessment, even about the fig tree. His disciples do not argue with Jesus about his assessment of the fig tree. They may be shocked by it, but they knew that Jesus was right, in particular, again, about the temple. They know that he is right in how he is assessing this place that was sacred that's now been desacralized. Is that a word? Somebody tell me. Can you bear witness, all right? All right, now listen, some of you, hear me now, some of you will be shocked. Some of you will be surprised at the day of your judgment. Some of you will be shocked because the day of your judgment will be filled with blessing upon blessing upon blessing upon blessing. And you are right now in this life overlooked. You are overlooked for promotions. You have been taken advantage of. Some of you here have never received recognition for the things that you've done. Some of you are here, and when you look at your life, you may feel relatively unsuccessful in the eyes of the world. You may be considered unimportant. Others of you, people around you are called anointed. People around you are called favored and blessed by the Lord, but you've never heard that about your life. You've rarely gotten a thank you. You have been suffering for something for a long time, but over time and through all this, you've been steady and faithful to the Lord. Listen to me. He sees it. And he knows it. And the Lord, the judge, who inspects with perfect assessments, is ready to welcome you into his eternal inheritance. In the eyes of the world, you appear to be forgotten by the Lord, but Jesus makes his own inspection. And though you may be undervalued by people here, Jesus does not ask our opinion. And on the day of judgment, the Lord is going to do something for you that is going to shock us all. He is going to speak blessing upon blessing upon blessing. The Lord is going to exalt you and honor you for now and into the coming ages. Now, others of you on the day of judgment are going to be surprised in a different way. You are going to be astonished, and it is going to be a disaster. Because you're a nice person. You don't hurt anybody. You are a sweet gentleman or a sweet southern lady. But the truth is, you've got little to no actual love for the Lord. You are a fine American, but you've got real no deep, true desire for the Lord or the things of the Lord. Like the fig tree, you have green leaves, but no fruit. And you will hear, instead of the blessing, you will hear curse. And moreover, you will stand quietly. There will be no argument you can make before the judgment seat of God. Because though you may be a bit astonished, you will know that he is right. He's the only judge who always is. All right, so listen, let's get heavy. Do you know, dear friend, do you know today that you are not right with God? Do you know now that you are not right with God? The Bible says today, 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 today. All through the Bible, Old Testament, Psalms, prophets, Jesus, apostles, they never say, plan on it tomorrow. Make your plans for next week. No, no, always today, 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 if you hear his voice. The psalm says, do not harden your heart. Isn't that true? Isn't that so awful what happens? Like we hear something, it's compelling, we know it's true, we hear it deep in our bones, it convicts us in our soul, and we say nothing. We wait. The Bible says today, today, give your heart and life to the Lord today and let him lead you in the path of righteousness and blessing and glory today. The point of the temple judgment is not just to show how Jesus judged the tree or how Jesus judged the temple those years ago. It is for you today to see that the Lord inspects and is righteous and is calling upon you to take note and stock of your life on your journey towards Easter Sunday. If you are not right with the Lord, then today, today is your day, an opportunity for repentance. Easter is coming. We are moving towards resurrection. Sometimes we think that Easter is all about a day of seersucker, you know, and pastels and, you know, butterfly releases and amazing fun moments with family and friends. But brother and sister, remember how Holy Week begins. It begins with an honest inspection of who we are before the Lord. He comes to inspect. Notice number two, he comes to judge. He comes to judge, verses 14 through 17. Jesus curses the fig tree, may no one ever eat of you again. Now, some of you are paying close attention. You notice, hey, it's not the text tells us it's not the right time for figs. So why is Jesus so mad about there being no figs? Like, is Jesus just, this is a moment of, you know, he's hangry, you know what I mean? He didn't have his coffee. You know, he didn't sleep good, so he's just mad. He's just throwing firebombs everywhere he can. No, no, it is, again, this is a prophetic, symbolic judgment. Jesus knows it's not time for figs. He's doing something with the fig tree to imitate what he's going to do in the temple, all right? So he curses the fig tree. They notice, again, we're skipping ahead. Again, this is kind of how Mark does things. He's kind of squeezing things together in the middle. Verse 21, when Peter, after the temple scene, right, Jesus is walking away. In verse 21, Peter looks and says, look, the tree that you cursed is withered. So fig tree receives a curse. Then verse 15, 16, and 17, the temple is judged. Verse 21, the fig tree withers. Again, the curse of the tree is representing Jesus' judgment in the temple in verses 15 through 17. There's no fruit in the tree, and there's no fruit in the temple, and Jesus is cleaning the house. Let's walk back through verse 15 and 16. Let me try to explain, I think, to give you some sense of why Jesus is so upset. Notice again, verse 15, that there's buying and selling happening there. There's buying and selling. That language is intentional. It's buying and selling. It's merchandise-type language. This is festival season, and so, you know, the Old Testament calendar in Israel had these moments when all of Israel was supposed to pause and, you know, consecrate themselves to the Lord. And so this is one of those moments. It's Passover week, so a lot of pilgrims, religious pilgrims, would be coming into Jerusalem from all over Judea. And instead of the temple being this, like, sacred space where people go and worship, the business class or the priestly class has seen a money-making opportunity. And so they've got this marketplace. So, you know, again, imagine like flea market style marketplace happening in the temple with animals. The animals are to be offering of people from people to the Lord. So, you know, people are not going to travel, you know, 50 miles with like a goat and a cow, you know, or they're not going to carry their own animal with them. So we get to Jerusalem and buy, and the temple here has become from those who are kind of profiteers, entrepreneurs, like, hey, we can make a little cash on this, okay? Okay, now just put yourself in this situation. So you're coming into Jerusalem to try to worship the Lord, and you go to the holy place, and there are animals, all right? I've had a few animals in my life. What does every animal come with? A digestive system, okay? Are you with me? And so the place of holiness and reverence now smells like cattle and doves and goats. Gracious. We actually had a couple goats during 4-H when we lived in Jackson. And I'm going to tell you, I love God's creatures, but goats smell terrible. Y'all know what I'm talking about? Anybody told you you smell like a goat? I hope never that happens. Anyway, so it stinks, it's noisy, right? Hardly a place of holiness. Probably also they are surcharging the pilgrims who would come to Jerusalem without an animal. Again, they're profiting off of folks' religious devotion. Next, notice there's money changers there, okay? Money changers, verse 15 tells us. Money changers, what does that mean? Jewish pilgrims already had to pay a tax for the temple. This is an Old Testament law. They were to pay kind of a tax, a portion to maintain the upkeep of the temple. But at this time, there was a currency exchange. I don't know if y'all ever traveled, but oftentimes when currency exchanges happen, there is some kind of charge, right? There's a little bit of a, you don't make a precise exchange of your money. Now, in these days, there was something called the Tyrian coin that was the primary means of currency because of the purity of its silver. So again, they're changing money, making a little profit. They're upselling on the animals, making a little profit. The text mentions, verse 15, doves. If you'd like to take notes, you may want to take note of that. The text mentions doves. It doesn't mention all kinds of animals. Why does it mention doves? Well, in my opinion, it's because the dove is the animal that only the poorest of the poor could actually afford. And so Mark draws out that Jesus is so mad because he sees the seats of people who are profiteering off of the poor. The dove. Remember Mary and Joseph, when they commit Jesus in the temple, what do they offer? It was doves. Right, the very poorest of the poor could afford doves to offer to the Lord, and they are upcharging, they are predatory lending on doves. Then finally, this is a historical point. It's not going to be in your text. But we think what's happened in the temple is it's become kind of a shortcut. It's become a shortcut from people to get to one side of Jerusalem to the other. It's become kind of like our neighborhood where we live in is in between Dauphin Street and an airport. Dauphin Street and airport. And I've seen many of you passing through by our house because you can't go down McGregor. Some of you have excellent shocks on your cars. We have multiple speed bumps. And man, y'all are cruising. It's amazing. And so that's kind of what the temple has become. It's become this little shortcut to get from one side of Jerusalem. Now, put all this together. And what you have is this thing, the temple, which is the most significant spot for Jews in history. It's 170,000 square yards of white limestone that was to glisten in the Palestinian sun. It had been finished in construction under Herod the Great. The construction period lasted from 20 BC to around 70 AD. It was to fulfill the hope, 2 Kings says, that this place would be a place where the nations would gather to sense and to worship the presence of the living God. It was a holy house where prayers would be answered, where offerings would be made. It was a place of solemnity and worship and honor. The very presence of God was to be palpable there. And now Jesus sees it as becoming a house of profit. The poor extorted. It is a shortcut for people to get from one part of Jerusalem to the other. Jesus therefore calls it in verse 17, it is Jeremiah 7:11, it is a den of thieves. It is a business. And they've turned a house of hope, a hospital for the broken. They have turned what was supposed to be wholly apart from the world to become a part of the world as a whole. Okay, church, listen to me for a second. Are you ready? Jesus curses dead religion. Revelation, Jesus, in the book of Revelation, Jesus could be no clearer when he says to the churches, if you don't love the Lord, if you won't hold to my gospel, if you won't be busy in good deeds of righteousness for my name's sake, Jesus says, I will remove your lampstand. Jesus says to these churches, I will make sure that you fail and that you have no power. In chapter 11, Mark records for us that Jesus is looking for what he's looking for today, a people of prayer, a people who are passionate for what he's passionate about, to seek and to save the lost. Jesus is looking for a people who yearn, who have a deep desire, right, for him and for glory and for heaven. Jesus is looking for a people who are passionate for holiness, pursuing holiness together, who want to love the neighbors, lift up the broken, love the abandoned, the orphan, the weak, the poor, the broken, who want to speak the gospel, strive together with him to see his glory cover the earth, who want to hold to sound doctrine, who want to be friends to sinners, a people who don't just love churchy things, but who love the Lord of the church. Let me be prophet just for a minute. If we won't, Lord God, if we won't, if Springfield Baptist Church will not be these things, then let this house wither. Brother, sister, what are we here for? Why are you here? What are we doing here? It is to see that the glory of God covers the earth, that men, women, children all come into a saving, glorious, wonderful relationship with the Lord our Christ. Now, we can do a lot of things. Springfield Baptist Church can do a lot of things, but we cannot become. God help us. We cannot become. I, as your pastor, will not let us become. But we cannot become what Jesus judged, which is a tree with no fruit. Our gospel is too good. Our Christ is too glorious. Our message is too rich. Our spirit within us too joyful to go stale, to go dead. And so neither can we. No, he comes to judge. He inspects, he comes to judge. And then thirdly and finally, he comes to help. He comes to help. Now, this passage is going to require, verses 22 to 26, more explanation than I can give to you this morning. And so I've asked that sack lunches be brought in, and we will be here for a while, all right? There's a lot happening here. This passage is one of the most, probably, there's lots of songs written about this passage, faith to move mountains. There's lots of explanation about this passage. What is Jesus getting at? There's lots of discussion about why is he talking about prayer? Why does Jesus talk about prayer when he's just done cursing the fig tree? So I'm going to do my best, and then if you have questions about it, email Jason Peterson, okay, the front row, and he will sort it all out, all right? So I'm going to do my best. I'm going to summarize and paraphrase a few of these verses, and we'll pull it together, all right? Buckle up. Are you ready? Here we go. In the ideas leading up to verse 21, where Jesus sees, where Peter sees the fig tree withered, Jesus transitions to verse 22, talking about having faith in God, and then starts talking about prayer and moving mountains and those kinds of things. Now, why? Okay, here we go. I think that the ideas leading up through verse 21 that we are supposed to have concluded that the temple, like the fig tree, is no longer useful for spiritual life. Okay, and that's a huge idea, especially for first century audience reading this, especially for the apostles who are with Jesus. Jesus, are you saying that the temple is no longer a place where we go to find communion with God? And I think Jesus is saying, yes. I'm clearing out the old. Now, so you have to put yourself in their shoes, which means, again, that if the temple, where that is the place where you go to find help from God, if you can no longer find it there, where can God's people go? Remember, that is the place where you go. And if you can't go there, where now can you go? Jesus is saying to you, I think, verses 23 through 25, let's just go to verse 25. That wherever you stand praying, if you forgive, it'll be forgiven. Now, that's a big idea, wherever you stand praying. Prayers of forgiveness, seeking forgiveness, getting restitution, getting reconciliation was business conducted in the temple with a priest. And now Jesus is saying, verse 25, wherever you stand, pray. Let me just kind of paraphrase what I think Jesus is getting at through verse 23, 24, and 25. If you have faith in God, if you believe in the Lord, then even the ground that you stand on is as sacred as the ground of the temple. And the Lord will hear your prayer and respond. Now, he's going to talk about forgiveness, and we'll come back to that maybe another day. But I think the idea he's getting at is a transition between where do we find holiness, where do we find holy ground, if not in the temple? And I think Jesus is saying is wherever you stand and pray in faith, the Lord will hear your prayer and respond. Now, let's go back to verse 23 for a second. I want to paraphrase this verse for you. I'm going to give you kind of the Ben Stubblefield rendering of verse 23, okay? Granted, this is the minority view, okay, of this passage. There's lots of different takes on this, but I'll give you my kind of minority view for the Bible nerds out there. This is for you, okay? Verse 23, Jesus says, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, that's interesting. Why not whoever says to a mountain? Why does he say this mountain? I think that's key to understanding this passage. I think what he's referring to is the temple mount. He's right by the temple. Whoever says to this mountain, meaning the temple mount, whoever says to this mountain, you know, if this mountain were gone, if it were to be destroyed, if you decided to pray it away, I think what he's saying is that God would even answer that prayer, which, again, would be astonishing. God would be willing to even answer the prayer to remove that mountain. Again, meaning to say, there's something more powerful than that temple. Wherever you stand is holy ground. No longer is it upon this limestone ground, this special building where God hears your prayers. It's wherever you stand. So that even if you decided to say to that temple, God would even answer that prayer. Temple's no longer relevant. This is a judgment. I think the temple mount now irrelevant, and wherever you pray by faith becomes the house of prayer. In other words, I think what Jesus is teaching is he doesn't respond to the place of prayer. He responds to the prayer of faith. And every place your foot steps upon, brothers and sisters, is an entempled one from which we can directly go and access the Lord Almighty. All right, here we go. I wonder if churches are in danger of becoming like the temple in Mark chapter 11 because we have lots of activities on the calendar, but we offer little to the Lord by way of prayer. We are a busy place, but we are in danger of becoming a people who do not seek the Lord. What does Jesus say his place of habitation is supposed to be called? Verse 17, the place where I am. The place in verse 17, the place where I'm supposed to be is to be called what? A house of prayer. Tom Rainer, author for Lifeway Publishing, wrote a book, this book called Autopsy of a Deceased Church, in which he kind of does a post-mortem analysis of churches that have died and didn't want to, churches that had to close their doors for whatever reason. And he would go and talk to them and assess them and kind of try to explain and help other churches understand why, what led to what they consider to be the decline of a church. Lots of reasons, but one that stood out to me was this chapter on from this book called A Church Rarely Prays Together. He was talking to a guy over coffee. Church had been closed for 4 years. He asked the man, do you think it had anything to do with prayer? And this man said this. He said, after a short pause, the man said something like this. He said, there was a day when prayer was powerful in our church. People would pray before the worship services. Small groups would spend lots of time in prayer. We'd pray intensely for our community. Then, he says, he stopped and a light came on. He said, then when our community began to change, we became afraid. Our members sold their homes and got out as quickly as they could of the community, and we began to focus really on fear, things we were afraid of, instead of serving our community. And then he said, and Tom Rainer says, he began to weep. He said, and we stopped praying with the passion that we once had. He said, that's it. That was the beginning of the decline that led to our death. We stopped taking prayer seriously. and the church started dying. Of course, it's not just true of churches, it's true of individuals. A church that won't pray has no need for the Lord will have no need of them. It's not just true of churches, it's also true of individuals. So I just ask you, friend, do you pray? You know, is your soul dry and stale? Are you bothered by powerlessness in your Christian life? Do you have a cold and lonely walk with the Lord? Do you suffer from a lack of wisdom? Are you guilty? Do you pray? You know, I don't want to guilt you all the time. I don't want to guilt people about this. I heard someone once say, you can always get a convicting message if you tell people to share the gospel more or pray more. Everybody will feel bad, right? I'm not trying to guilt you. I want you to see it as Jesus is describing it here. Jesus is trying to help you pray by reminding you that wherever the Lord's people set their feet becomes a temple to the Lord Almighty. Verse 25 again, wherever you stand, you can access the power of heaven. You don't need fancy credentials. You don't need a record of good deeds. You don't need to be the best looking, the most successful. You don't need to have all your act together. But by, Jesus says, verse 22, by believing, by having faith that what you pray and who you pray to is able to accomplish more than you can anticipate in his name. A lot of people are intimidated by the idea of prayer. But brother, sister, Christian prayer is not, you know, you're not getting graded by Jesus on how many four-syllable words you used. I hear people say that sometimes, I just don't know what words to say. Who cares? You're praying towards a person. You know, Jesus is not scoring you. Well, that was a decent one. That was a 6, you know what I mean? You come back in 2 weeks, clean it up a little bit, get your subject and verbs together. I'll give you a 9. We'll see what we can do, you know? Jesus is not saying, well, you know, you forgot to pray in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so I don't think we can work with you, you know? No. Jesus is your friend. Jesus is your advocate. Tell him. Go to him. Let him have your burdens, concerns, worries. But pray. That's what this text is about. There is no fruit in the temple because the people of the living God stopped living for God. There was no fruit in the temple because the people who are called to be holy failed to live holy. There was no fruit in the temple because the people of God no longer sought heaven. Ultimately, Monday, Holy Monday, is about repentance. Holy Monday is about setting our hearts right before the Lord. So I just ask you what I think we're supposed to ask ourselves from this passage. I think we're supposed to ask ourselves that if Jesus visited us today, if he came to inspect you today, what would he find? Would he find fruit? Would he find this is a man, a woman of prayer? If he came to inspect you, would he say, this is a godly man or woman? How do I know? Because they are as generous as I've been with them, they are with others. Would he come and find, this is a man or woman who is zealous for holy things. This is a man or woman who loves me. I know it. It's clear. He had a white hot love for me and for a neighbor. Or he comes to inspect, what he find, leaves and no fruit. The appearance of life, an appearance of nice things, looks decent on the outside, an appearance, but no real heart for Christ. Baptist preacher, 3 points and a poem. Are you ready? And as it happens, I'm going to quote from another Baptist preacher who wrote this poem. His name's John Newton. Y'all know him? Wrote a song y'all may have heard before called Amazing Grace. Anybody ever heard that one? You know that one? All right. former slave trader, he was a foul man. You know what I mean? He was a Navy man, sailed the oceans, traded in flesh. He was somebody that no one brought to prom, okay? And he wrote a poem about Mark 11. I want you to lean in, hear it with me, okay? One awful word which Jesus spoke against the tree which bore no fruit. It was more piercing than the lightning stroke, blasted and dried it to the root. But could a tree the Lord offend to make him show his anger thus? He surely had a farther end, to be a warning word to us. The fig tree by its leaves was known, but having not a fig to show, it brought a heavy sentence down, let none hereafter on thee grow. Now too many who the gospel hear, whom Satan binds and sin deceives, we to this fig tree may compare. They yield no fruit, but only leaves. Knowledge and zeal, gifts and talk, unless combined with faith and love and witnessed by a gospel walk, will not a true profession prove. Without the fruit the Lord expects, knowledge will make our state the worse. The barren tree he still rejects and soon will blast them with his curse. O Lord, unite our hearts in prayer. On each of us thy Spirit send, that we the fruits of grace may bear and find acceptance in the end. Lord, this is our prayer for repentance, a prayer for help, a prayer for change, a prayer to make us a people of prayer, a prayer to produce in and through us fruit, spiritual fruit, not just the busyness of life. I have no interest in that, not just being busy, not just doing activities. It's very easy to get caught up in the rhythm of even good things and church things and being a good person. I don't want leaves. We don't want leaves. We want fruit. We don't want to be like the temple that received the curse. We want to be alive, fruitful, robust. We want to be growing. We want to be powerful. We want to be a blessing to heaven because of the way we conduct your church on earth. So God, give us grace then to live that out. I just confess my own weakness. And feel often like the chief of sinners here. I just confess I need you and your power to work within me. I confess it's easy to be professional Christian. For heaven's sakes, I'm a pastor. It's easy to go through the rhythms and just kind of do the things to make part of church life happen. I don't want that. I don't want to professionalize Christianity. I have no interest in that. So God, would you produce in me, Holy Spirit, work in me, help me. Lord, there's those here today who may be far from you. They need to hear from heaven now, and they need to turn. They need to change. There's some things they need to get rid of in their life that are hindering their spiritual fruit. So God, would you just bless them? Would you encourage them by your Holy Spirit and help them to produce fruit in keeping with their penance? Some here today may not know a thing about what I'm talking about. And the sermon and the words and all this stuff has just kind of flown over their head. I fully recognize, Lord, I don't have any power in my own strength to move people from A to B. So I'm just asking you, Holy Spirit, to do work in us that is beyond what we might even anticipate for a moment like this. And then others are just seeking. They're here to seek. They want to grow. They want to help. So, Lord, would you empower them then to take you seriously, to hear this passage seriously, to take stock in of their own life, and then to make a path, to chart a path for repentance and growth and blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.